Well, as you know, we have been moving through the Bible, laying it out as far as how to make your own reference Bible. And last week, we got into really the meat of it, and I gave you a reference page. Steve, did you get a reference page? Okay. Let me get you. He's got the reference. Yeah, give one to him and his boy back there. In fact, go ahead and get him one. Give him two of each out of everything. Take back there to him. And we really began to focus on the hardcore matters of the Bible. And what we've been talking about is building your own reference Bible. And I was showing you that the way you do it is you work off the verse that is the definitive verse for whatever subject that you want. And I showed you early on how that the Bible itself, I gave you a basic definitive concept of the Bible, and then the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then how each book of the Bible has a definitive on it, what the book is all about, and then down to each chapter. And then we talked about how that the passages, and now we're into the verses themselves, which really deal with the subject matter of the Bible. And I showed you that in the back of your wide margin Bible, or whatever Bible you have, if you use those line references back there, you will, what you do is you put the subject matter, and I gave you, I think we got through three last week. We got through first day of the week, the thoughts of Christ on the cross, and then the former and the latter rain. And those are your titles, and then you put the definitive verse behind it. And then when you go to the definitive verse, then every other reference in the Bible is there. And that is how you, instead of trying to remember everything, you just remember the one verse or put it in the back of your Bible and work off of that verse. Now, we're kind of doing something a little different with this because I told you that we're going to go through about 50 or 60 of them. And some of them will be fairly easy, some of them will be moderately easy, and then some of them will be downright hard. Some of them are very complex, but I'll show you even with those how to break the complexity down that, you know, you get everything in it that you need. So tonight we're going to go to the next one, and we want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now, this one's a little tougher, and it's not tougher as far as looking at the references, but it's a little harder to understand. And I know that a lot of you, you know, are young Christians, and you know, you're trying to grasp everything else we're dealing with and talking about anyhow. So this becomes a, you know, and I'll try to break them down for you in easy as I can. And if you can, you know, get the idea of it, then the rest of it will come pretty easy. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now this is going to be on the ages of ages. Let me explain what the ages of ages are. And as you come through your Bible, you're going to find that at the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we enter into what is commonly called eternity. And of course, we know that in eternity there is no time. Eternity is the place where, you know, God ceases time as we know it. And it's not relative anymore, and therefore, you know, eternity is an endless expanse of space with no time involved in it, whatever that is. But before that happens, you have the Jews being promised something, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, and here's what he's promised. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keepeth his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, the promise is that after the millennium, and we know that the millennium runs for 1,000 years. We know the events work like this. We're in the church age right now. The end of the church age is going to be signaled by the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out, end of the church age, God begins to focus his attention on the nation of Israel. That brings in the time, which we all understand, called the tribulation period, which lasts for 7 years. For 7 years, the Antichrist tries to wipe out the nation of Israel, more or less, And he takes over the world. And at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the 7 years, we have the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, Christ comes back, knocks off the Antichrist, and then establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year kingdom is called the millennial reign of Christ. That reign on earth lasts for 1,000 years. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, the nation of Israel is promised another 1,000 generations. Now, this is something that the old-time Bible teachers years ago, the old Philadelphian guys, used to teach and talk about and lay out, and it has to do with at the end of the millennium, but before eternity, that we have a period of time where God fulfills promises to the nation of Israel, which is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 7 here, verse 9, that for 1,000 generations, it's going to continue on the way it is in the millennium before eternity starts. And of course, when you start coming through the Bible, you're going to find that there are a number of generations in the Bible. 33 years of age is a generation. 47 years is a generation. 100 years is a generation. So on the low side, it's going to be 33,000 years. On the high side, it's going to be 100,000 years. And this is stuck in there, and it's found a number of places in the Bible. But it's stuck in there between the end of the millennium and before eternity starts, where God continues on the promises to the nation of Israel, and this is called the Ages of Ages. Now, let me give you the references that you're going to find. And this, I'm going to give you every reference in the Bible on it, and then you can go from there. All right, we have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. We have Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. We have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And we have 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15. Now, I need to tell you that 1 Chronicles 16, 15 is the basically the same thing it says here in Deuteronomy. But here's the key verse. Now, Deuteronomy 7, 9 is the definitive verse, but let me show you the first time when I started coming to the Bible, the first thing that kicked this thing off for me. Come over to Isaiah chapter 34. And in one little strange little verse here, and this is what you start to look for once you get a handle on the Bible and you learn how the Bible kind of goes together. You start to look for things like this. Or maybe you don't look for them, they find you, I don't know. But Isaiah chapter 34. Now in the Isaiah chapter 34, and we're going to get to Isaiah chapter 34 as we continue on through this thing. On these subjects, because we're going to come back here. But basically, Isaiah chapter 34 is a picture of something in the millennium. And it's a picture of the lake of fire on this earth in the millennium. And the animals that he's talking about here are all unclean animals, and they're all demonic animals, and they all picture devils or demons. And the picture that you got here is a picture of somebody or something in the lake of fire. Now watch. Pick it up in verse 8. For it is a day of the Lord's vengeance. That's second coming of Christ. And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In other words, right now Zion is Jerusalem. And right now there's a controversy over Jerusalem. Well, at the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses, God is going to put an end to that controversy. Now look at verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Picture of hell, no question about it. Now watch this. the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now there's that little phrase, from generation to generation. And the only way that generation to generation can fit in is the ages of ages, when you've got a number of generations, 1,000 generations, whatever it is. So there's a key of somewhere in the millennium or after the millennium, you've got something that is going from generation to generation. And that's what the ages of ages is. He says here in Isaiah chapter, or Deuteronomy 7, 9, that the commandments to 1,000 generations. So here's a picture of hell, lake of fire, with all the unsaved animals and the demons and the demonic spirits in it. And that thing is burning day and night, forever, burning pitch. And it's going from generation to generation. Now, I'll show you the other verses here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I know this is going to be deep, and I'll try to make it as easy to understand as I can, but I should have not put this in this quickly, but oh well. Now, I want to give you these verses, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to explain it all in kind of like a blanket form here. Verse 9, Ephesians 1, 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, that's talking about the church right there in verse 9. That's the church. Having made known the mystery unto us the mystery of his will. The book of Ephesians is the revelation of the body mystery that God never revealed till Paul shows up. And we're going to get into that Sunday when we go through the book of Acts. Better bring a big notebook or big ears Sunday, because book of Acts is just, boy, I don't know how we're going to get through it in the time we need to, but we're going to have to. But this is what he's talking about. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. You know what that is? That's where eternity begins and time ends. The dispensation of the fullness of time simply means when time's no more. The full time has come full circle as far as God's purpose, and now time ends. And the dispensation of the fullness of times, it comes to an end, and we enter into eternity. Now watch. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. All right? Now let's just keep that verse in the back of your mind and come over to Proverbs chapter 8. Now, wait, go to Ephesians 2. I'm sorry, let's go to Ephesians 2. Now, we talked about the 1,000 generations, and I showed you a place back in Isaiah where it goes from generation to generations. We talked about the ages of ages. Now, watch this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, talking about the church again, us. That's all what the book of Ephesians is about. And hath raised us up, us, the church, together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. That in the ages to come. See that thing? Now there's something during time. Because you got to have time to have ages. Ages is a tick, tick, tick of time. You can't have ages in eternity, because there isn't anything in eternity, because there's no time. So nothing breaks down in any facet of any measure at all. So here it says that in the ages to come, that'd be the ages of ages, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So here in Ephesians 2:7 is a verse that deals with in the ages to come, God showing something in us. The other one in 1 chapter 1 verse 7 there talked about after the fullness of time, no more ages, that everything is brought back together in Christ. Now, stay with me on this. Now let's go back to Proverbs 8. I'm going to give you the verses, give you a brief explanation, and then I'm going to explain it to you. And that's probably the best way if you got, you know, you might be able to grasp it. And I know it's deep, and I'm sorry for sticking that in there, but you got to grow up sooner or later, so it might be sooner than later. Now, Proverbs chapter 8, let me just say this. Proverbs chapter 8 takes you back somewhere before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know how to put the time frame all together, but I know it's somewhere before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or at the beginning, someplace in the distant past. But here's what you got. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Now, what you've got in chapter 22 through verse 31 is, here's what you got. I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to explain it. You have Christ in God before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Keep that thought in mind. I'm going to read it. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Now see there, there's everlasting, there's eternity, and then there's the beginning, there's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So you got the whole thing here. Now I'm not going to profess to be able to explain all this to you, but I know what neighborhood I'm in. I know where to get a burger when I need one here, okay? I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now, there you are. See that thing? Depths. That's the water up there in that heavens we talked about. I was brought forth. Where there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Now we're in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is Job, all these references in Job there where it talked about the sons of God shouting for joy and the morning stars singing at the day of creation. It all goes here. All right, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that all the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the fountains, foundations of all the earth. My goodness, what all's in here. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now what you've got in Proverbs chapter 8 is, here's what you got. Someplace back in eternity past, God was the supreme being as always. The book of Isaiah chapter 45, all those places talks about there's no other God like him. He's no other gods beside him. But here's what happened. At some point in that distant past, we have God as the Trinity. But Christ is in God. And Christ is manifested out of God. And that's what he's saying here. I was brought forth. It's not that Jesus Christ was created. Jesus Christ has always been. But Jesus Christ was manifested. Because God is a spirit. And what you have is this. And you got to see this to see the other. What you have is this. God is a spirit. And no man can see God and live. God is invisible. And back in the distant past, God was an invisible force, power, light, however you want to define it. The Bible defines it many ways. But there was no visible appearance of God. And then God at some point as we saw in Proverbs 8, he manifests himself and Christ is manifested and brought forth. Not created. He always was in God. But God manifests himself, and now we have a visible appearance of the invisible God, and we know him in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And we know that in the Old Testament, Christ has some kind of pre-incarnate body that is not glorified, but is spiritual, and he's known as the angel of the Lord. Now, at some point in eternity past, before time started, God manifested himself like that. And when that manifestation took place, that's when at that point, or sometime around that point, when you find Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and God does everything that he does. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then you know the events that take place from there. Now, that's very important to understand that basic, simple concept. All right, let's go on. Now, we're going to put it all together here in a minute. All right, the next one is, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Now here's the events that I gave you. We're going to start in verse 23. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the subject matter is the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 23, he shows you all three resurrections and then brings you right on through. Here's what you've got. You got verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, there's the Old Testament saints. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, there's the rapture of the church. Verse 24, then cometh the end of the tribulation, there's the tribulation saints. Now watch this. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. There goes the Antichrist and every kingdom on this earth. Christ is now on the throne in Jerusalem and he's ruling over the earth. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That'll be the whole 1,000 years. You know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? The devil's let out of prison for a little short time, and we have another knockdown drag out at the end of the millennium. All right, watch. Verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Where does that take place at? Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. That's the end. That's the end. Now watch this. For he hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did put all things under him. Watch verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, watch it, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now here's what happens. I'm going to give you the whole scenario. And here is eternity in a capsule concept. Here is eternity in a capsule concept. Here's what you got. I'm going to run you right through it. You got the rapture of the church any minute now. When the rapture of the church takes place, then the events start to unfold in the tribulation period. When the tribulation period takes place, you know what? Stop that. Rewind it. I got to go back farther than that. Here we go. Let's go back farther than that. Right here, Genesis chapter 1, eternity. Over here, this is eternity going that way. All right. Come here. Here I am. I'm God. I'm back here in eternity. I'm a spirit. I got a plan. That plan is I want to dwell in the inhabitable parts of the earth, and I want to dwell with the sons of man. So what do I got to do? I got to come forth and manifest myself. So here I come. Boom. Now, here's the angel of the Lord. I'm still God. Here's the manifestation of God, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit of God is right here. He wasn't created. He's not a created God like Arianism teaches or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He's always was God, and he always was in me. And one day I wanted you to see me, so I gave you me and him. Follow that? All right. Now, I'm God. I'm going to stay right here. Here, Jesus. We're going to go out here. We create all this stuff. And we're going to say, let's put Lucifer in charge of it. Light shining, okay? Lucifer gets an attitude. We whacked him, okay? So, all right. So now we're going to create man down here, and I'm going to say, you got Adam and Eve down here. I can't go down there because I'm a spirit. I'll scare the fire out of them. Now you go down and teach them the Bible. Spit that gum out before you go. Jesus doesn't chew gum. So you're down here, and you're working them over, see? Now, this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're walking through time, Old Testament. Crucify him! I'm going to scourge you just for a little bit. Now he's crucified. Now we move into the New Testament. Now we got somebody else. We got Christians. Now, these two are together. They're one. I'm God. I'm up here. This is Christ. This is John. John got saved. They're in one in each other. And they're walking through life together. You saw the little thing, footprints in the sand? Yeah, there you go. They're walking through life together. Okay. All right. Rapture the church. John goes. Oh, he's going the wrong way. Up, John, not down. Rapture the church. Now, we got to have a Jew. A Mexican Jew. We're into this thing. I speak Spanish. Nacho Bel Grande. With extra beans. Now we got the tribulation period. 7 years. All right. 7 years. Tribulation, Jew goes. Now, well, this way. For 1,000 years, he's reigning. For 1,000 years. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, we got the ages of ages. And we got 100,000 more years that he's reigning. You know who's reigning with him? Come on. John's reigning with him. John's reigning with him. Right. Now, he is the Son of God, right? What's he? That's right. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be.
Amen.
But when we know when he shall appear, we shall see him like he really is. Follow me? All right. Well, I wish it was on video. We'd sell this on a television, on the Discovery Channel, and make millions of dollars. Okay. Now, they're in the millennium. And now we're going to go through the ages of ages together, and you're reigning with him. Now, we've come to eternity. Now, we're in eternity. You can't tell these guys apart. He looks just like him. He is a glorified 33-year-old male, and his is the Son of God. He has everything that he is, because Romans chapter 8 says that he is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And he is everything that he is. In fact, you can't tell him apart. And there are 100 billion of these guys who look like this one guy, who in essence is everything. There is no difference between the two. So you know what? We don't need this one anymore. So just like back here in eternity past, when God had a plan, he manifested himself and he come out and he manifested himself as the angel of the Lord, came down and did all that he did, and then he gets into the church age and he begots, manifestates sons spiritually like himself, and now we run all the way through the end. Now we're in eternity here. I'm God. Eternity starts, and I say to myself, you know what? Remember all those galaxies we created? There are billions and billions and billions and billions, and it's an expanding universe, and it's a four-sided, six-sided pyramid, and you got places you go from one to the other, and it's completely eternal, and it's going and going and going, and all these guys are down there on all those planets, populating, be fruitful, multiplying, replenishing the earth, and you know what? They got to have me to fellowship with them. So now, what does God do? Christ, who came out of God, now, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, at the dispensation of the fullness of times, he goes back into God. Now, is Jesus Christ no longer? Oh, yeah.
Right there.
There's 100 billion millions of them, just like this one. Because he is exactly what he is. And now, these guys fulfill, this is what Jesus said when he said it back there in the Gospels, when he said, greater things will you do than I will do. Because Christ knew that he was going to replicate himself by a new birth, bringing in sons of God, and that's what the Bible says. In eternity past, Christ was manifested out of God. He fulfills everything that he needs to fulfill during time, but when time is no more, he goes back into God, because there's no need for the person of Christ as we know it now, because now are we the sons of God. And we are every bit of Christ and God as Christ is now. And we reign over everything out there that he has as the Son of God. That's how it works. Now that is the Bible in a nutshell. And that's exactly what these verses are talking about. In the ages of ages, fits in at the end for 1,000 generations and then goes on into eternity from there. Now, that's what you're dealing with. In all of those references there that I gave you, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, which is the ages of ages. Yes?
Where do the people that are saved during the millennium fit into this?
Well, where they fit in is back here in Isaiah chapter, and we'll get to this one when we get to it. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9. And here's where the Old Testament saints fit in. Here's where everybody saved in the tribulation fits in. Here's where the millennial people fit in. Here's where everybody fits in other than you and me, because we are born in the image of God and they are not. Isaiah chapter 9. Watch it very carefully. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this battle, shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What's the punctuation there? What is it?
A colon.
All right. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What's the punctuation there?
Colon.
And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's what you got. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Colon. First coming of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Colon, second coming of Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Ages of ages. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, or to the throne of David, or upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is eternity. They all go out into eternity. And the original plan that God put in effect in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, putting Adam and Eve down on a garden in a perfect environment, and then told them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, that God could have fellowship with them. God could not carry that out because man didn't choose to be with him. So when he puts Adam and Eve down there, he puts them down and he says, okay, from this point on till the end of time, dispensation of the fullness of time, man's going to get a choice to be with me. And at the end of that time, then I'm going to take everybody that wanted to be part of that choice, and we're going to, what are you going to do, Lord? Did you ever wonder why when you get to Revelation chapter 22, now the devil's been kicked out, the earth's perfect, everything is just the way that it needs to be, sin's been put in its place, well, I'm saved, we're with God, the most exciting time that the Bible's promised us has now ready to be fulfilled, and what do you get? You get two little words, the end. Why did he stop there? Why did he stop when everything just got where it was supposed to be and not tell you what's going to go on from there? Truth of the matter is, he did. He did. That's why you find a tree of life in the book of Genesis and you find a tree of life in the book of Revelation chapter 22. The Bible's a complete circle. And it brings you right from one to the other. And so what you've got in Revelation chapter 23, you say there is no Revelation 23. Sure there is. It's just Genesis chapter 2. He's going to put them down there on those planets and he's going to say, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And God is going to fellowship in them through his Son. And his Son is going to have his body. That's why you and I are called the body of Christ right now. And that's why the Bible says that it is, all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's already there in that day. And that's how it's going to work. Let me show you one last thing here. Ezekiel chapter 36. All right, Genesis chapter 2. You got a Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. We go through 6,000 plus years of man tearing his place up. God comes down, second coming of Christ. I already illustrated it to you. And then God sets everything back up. And it all gets set up in chapter 36, 37, 38. All right, let's pick it up down here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Second coming of Christ, verse 33. Watch it very carefully. Thus saith, and it doesn't get any clearer than this. If you don't get it with this couple of verses, you ain't going to get it. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquity. What day is that? Second coming of Christ. In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, talking to Israel, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land, desolated from the tribulation, shall be tilled. Whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Watch it, watch it, watch it. Here's verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Bible's a complete circle. You start in the Garden of Eden, and when it's all said and done and all kicked around and wiped up, he makes it a Garden of Eden again. Can't get around it. The Bible is a complete circle. It starts in a perfect garden with a tree of life, and it ends in a perfect garden with a tree of life. And what you got in between is God giving man the choice that when eternity starts at the end of the dispensation of the fullness of time, that man can go with him if you so desire. Or you can go with the devil if you so desire. Choice is yours. That is the ages of ages, and you now have got everything in the Bible on it, and an explanation that should be easy enough that maybe you, I'm not expecting you to understand all of those verses, but that's why I broke it down and illustrated it to you, that you can see where it starts from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. And that's what you're dealing with. All right, let's look at the next subject. Come over to Romans chapter, and this is the big one, Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Now, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we're going to talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's the subject. Now, let me just say this, that, and somebody brought this up, I can't remember who it was. Now, you may find other passages that talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel, and you may want to make that your definitive passage. That's fine. This is a big subject, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places in your Bible that talk about God restoring the nation of Israel. And there are some that are very detailed. And we just left the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, the latter chapters there, 36, 37, 38, are all very detailed. Why did I pick Romans chapter 11 as my definitive passage for the restoration of the nation of Israel? Let me throw that out. Why do you think I did? Raise your hand. Why do you think I did that? Knowing me the way you... Oh, yes. Why did I do it? Absolutely right. There may be other definitive passages in the Bible, but Romans chapter 11 is Paul's writing to the church, me, explaining to me, the church, what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. Now, if somebody else wants to pick another chapter, I don't care. That's fine. Whatever works for you. My mind works that way. In other words, my mind will always go to the absolute logical lowest common denominator, and that's why Ezekiel won't work for me. Amos won't work for me. What will work for me is a definitive passage where the apostle to the church told the church about the restoration of the nation of Israel. That'll be my definitive passage. And in this, let me just tell you here, this one I am not going to give you all the references because we'd be here for a week. But I'm going to give you some of the main ones. And on this particular passage here, here's what you got. 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now verse 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 are my definitive verses. And along here, I'll have everything that I need to teach anybody who asks the question about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Along with this, notice that you have a phrase down here when he talks about, in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. You're going to find three terms in your Bible. You're going to find the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24. The fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 25. And I gave you the other one already, the dispensation of the fullness of time, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Each one of those are different. And here at this passage, I have these listed so I know which ones I'm dealing with. The times of the Gentiles is found in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and that deals with the times from 606 B.C. up to the rapture of the church, technically speaking, that the Gentiles run this world and the Jews do not run the world. The fullness of the Gentiles is found in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, is the last Gentile that gets saved. In other words, one of these days, what is going to trigger the rapture is the last Gentile going to get saved. And that's what he means, that blindness in part has happened to Israel right now until the last person gets saved and the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the last Gentile gets saved, that's on God's docket ticket, the rapture is going to happen, and off we go. And that's all in God's mind, whatever all that is. So, and that has nothing to do with predestination or anything else or any other heresy like that. It has to do with God foreknowledge and God knowing everything because he's God. And then you have the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And we've already talked about that. That's when time ends and there is no more time. So one of the first places you want to go in the restoration of the nation of Israel will be back here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's go back there. We'll start looking at some of these. We won't have time to look at them all, but I'll give you enough of them. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 37 is the great chapter on the dry bones. But all these chapters in here in Ezekiel all go along with it. When you get into the restoration of the nation of Israel, you're into a major subject in your Bible. Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry, dry bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. You know the old song, hip bone connected to the, you know, that's where it comes from. And I, when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh, and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them, still dead. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into me, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, exceedingly great army. Paragraph mark, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We were cut off for our parts. That's what they said from 606 B.C. right up to 1948. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now come on down here in verse 20. Save some time here. And the sticks whereon thou writest, thou be in thine hand before their eyes, and I shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, watch it very carefully, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king of them all, and there shall be no more two. All right, verse 21. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. He did that in 1918. And I will make them one nation. He did that in 1948 upon the mountains of Israel. And lo, one king shall be king to them all, second coming of Christ, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And it comes right on down to, this is where they get restored. And the nation of Israel gets restored at the second coming of Christ. So you'll want Ezekiel 37, we'll talk about it. Ezekiel 36 will talk about it. Ezekiel 38 will talk about it. It's just a lot of places. Let me give you a couple of more here. Come back to look at Jeremiah chapter 3. I mean, there's literally just hundreds of them in here. But what you want are the main ones. All right, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, 14. Turn, O backsliding children, that's Israel, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, Israel is God's wife, and I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, that's Jerusalem. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding, word of God. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it be done any more. That at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. All the way down through it, it talks about the Lord being on the throne. You'll find it again in Isaiah 28:5. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just give it to you. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Israel's regenerated. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at this one. These are the main ones. There's just a ton of them. It's hard to go through the Old Testament without bumping into one verse or something that doesn't deal with it. It's just everywhere. But Hebrews chapter 8 is a whole chapter about it. All right, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, that's the Old Testament, then should no place have been sought for the second, New Testament. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Old Testament. This is going to be a different one. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, tribulation period, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Because we just saw back where we just were in the book of Jeremiah that he's on the throne. Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord, and everybody in the world knows it. Now, the other place for this covenant is found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the fulfillment of, I'll just give you some more here, the fulfillment of verses 8 through 11 here with this covenant, God being restored, will be found in the context of Psalms 8, Psalms 19, Psalms 24, Psalms 47, Psalms 93, Psalms 95, Psalms 96, and Psalms 100. Now also, and back to Romans chapter 11, also in here I have a short history of the nation of Israel. And you could take that off the New Year's Eve thing that we did, condense it down to about two small paragraphs with dates, and just enough information to put down there at the bottom of your page under the heading of England, the Nation of Israel, talking about the Balfour Declaration and all that material, so you have right at your fingertips. If I wanted to take somebody from Romans chapter 11 and then talk about the Balfour Declaration, talk about Weishmann, talk about Churchill and the White Papers and the Balfour Declaration and the all that stuff and the Arab Wars and that took place, I got it all right here at my fingertips. And you need to put that in there someplace, wherever you wind up being your definitive chapter, and just so you have an understanding of what you're dealing with here. And this is the definitive passage on it as far as the New Testament is concerned. And so, this is something that you want to get down, that, because you use this all the time, all the time. Now, what you're going to start to see here is this. We talked about this last time a little bit. We talked about how that the Bible looks like a very complicated book, especially when you get into the end times. And I've learned over the years that the best way to teach new Christians the end times is to break it down into partitions or compartments. One compartment will be the church age. The next compartment will be the rapture of the church. The third compartment will be the first half of the tribulation period. The next compartment will be the second half of the tribulation period. There are different emphases in both of them. The next compartment will be the second coming of Christ. The next compartment will be the millennium. The next compartment will be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's a basic conception concept, putting each major subject in a little box by itself. It's like having little square blocks with letters on them. And when you got a bunch of them in your hand, all you got is blocks. But when you start putting it in the right order, you can spell whatever you want to spell. That's what we're dealing with here. Learn these. Don't be intimidated by these major subjects. Look at them as one subject, one compartment at a time. Look at them at one section of 20 sections. Don't try to get the whole thing laid out in your mind. Think of it conceptually. Think of it, the rapture of the church, that's one block. First half of the tribulation, another block. Second half, another block. Second coming of Christ, another block. Learn it one block at a time, and then all you have to do is know what order the blocks go in and then tie them together. All you got to do. If you look at it the other way, it'll overwhelm you. I can't even think how overwhelming it would be to try to sit out and put all this stuff together. I got a family I'm starting to teach the Bible to once a month, and they want to go through the end time stuff. And here's a family that they don't have any real, they've never been taught these things. So it's a thing where it's all new to them. And when I was there the other night, I sensed very quickly, that I was overwhelming them, because for just a split second, I thought, that they, when you get teaching the Bible so much to people like you, you think everybody has a common understanding. And then you learn very quickly that there's a lot of people out there that haven't had the benefit of getting it down, so they don't understand. So how do you do that? How do you take the end times, which is probably, you could vest the next 10 years of your life searching it all out. How do you take something that magnitude and break it down that somebody in their basics can grasp it on a week-by-week basis and begin to put it all together? And after 3 or 4 months, they're getting a pretty idea of it. How do you do it? One block at a time. You break those major subjects down into components. That's what we're doing. You now have the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's a middle component. We haven't dealt with the rapture yet. We will. That's part of it. We'll get to that point. We haven't dealt with the tribulation yet, but we will. And when we're done, you will have at your fingertips listed in the back of your Bible. And you know what? You can put them in subjects. And I've been, some of you have been showing me your Bibles and how you're putting the notes in and how you're every week you're staying with it and you're going back home and you're getting that stuff worked out. That is the way to do it. We're only going to get about through three or four of these a week, so that's nothing that you can't do. And what you come up with then is you'll start to get the pieces and you'll see how they're fit. And tonight you got a major piece. You got a piece of the restoration of the nation of Israel, a megaton subject in the Bible that you're going to bump into just about wherever you go in the Bible. But if you get it in its compartment and get all the material that you need to explain it, you'll learn one concept. And then when we learn the millennium, when we learn the second coming, we're going to go through every one of those subjects, and I'll give you the main reference verses on it. And the second coming is another one. My goodness, you can stay up all for the rest of your life and never get all the verses on the second coming of Christ. That's okay. We don't need all the verses right now. We just need the ones that will give you the concept of the second coming of Christ, and then you put it in line with all your other blocks. And that's how it works. That is the easiest, fastest, simplest way to learn your Bible. I've done all the work for you. I've searched out all the verses. I'm teaching you the material and hand as we go through it. All you got to do is learn the basic concepts and write them in your Bible, and you're home free. So when you get to work in the next month or next year someplace and somebody starts to talk about current events and ask you a question about something, all you got to do is look back in the back of your Bible, find the subject matter, go to it. You got every reference that you need. In time, you won't even need to look back to your Bible. Somebody asked me right now, if I'm going someplace and some teaching the Bible, and they say, hey, would you teach a Bible study after church tonight? And I say, sure. And they say, all right, who's got a question about the Bible? Lady down front says, could you talk to me about how God's going to restore the nation of Israel? I don't have to look back in my Bible to find out if I got to go to Romans chapter 11. Man, I'm in Romans chapter 11 five times a week with people. I just know that's where I got to go, and you learn the material. So that one is the restoration of the nation of Israel. And you'll find a lot of verses on your own as you go through that. And you know, but I've given you some of the major ones there that you're going to need. All right? The next one. The next one, come over to Acts chapter 13. Now, this is a great study in itself right here. And this one is called The Sure Mercies of David. Now, let me explain what the sure mercies of David are to you. This is a great thing you've got to learn. The greatest man in the Old Testament that pictures your life and my life, even though he was never born again, he never had the Spirit of God like you and I do. He was never born by the Spirit of God, never had the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside him, never was spiritually circumcised. He lived and died as an Old Testament man who, just like every other Old Testament man that it was, but there was a difference about him. And the difference about him was his love for the Word of God. And when God looked at David, God saw a man, as the Bible clearly says, that was a man after his own heart. And God's heart is the Word of God. We get really confused today because we don't use the Bible anymore for our book of definitions. We think the heart of God today, and how many times I've heard pastors say this, we've heard the heart of God is missions, you know, and that'll be during the missions conference. And then when you have a soul winning conference in the fall, the heartbeat of God will have changed now, and the heartbeat of God will be soul winning. And then when you get into a bind financially, you know, the heartbeat of God will be giving. See how you use it however you want to? Well, the heart of God is neither missions, nor is the heart of God the souls of man, nor is the heart of God giving. And I know, for God so loved the world that he gave. I know all the verses, yeah. But that's not definitive enough, see? All those things are true, but they're not definitive enough. Now, we're working with the definitive concept of things. And I've told you how that many times you will find that the things you hear preachers say or Christians say are not true because they're not taken down to the definitive bottom line definition. The heart of God is not souls of men. The heart of God is not missions. The heart of God is not giving. The heart of God is not the church. The heart of God is truth. The heart of God is the Word of God. For if there is no absolute truth, then nothing else matters. Nobody can get saved. Missions are going to flop. Why give anyhow? And if there isn't absolute, that is the only thing that God is that separates him from everything else. You know what you have? You know the only thing you have that separates you from every religion on the face of this planet? The only thing that you have that separates, and I don't understand why people can't see this. The only thing that you have that separates you from every other religion on the face of this planet. I mean, they got as much proof by what they say as you do for what you believe. The only thing that separates you and me from the rest of the religious world is that you have an absolute book that you can bet your soul on that has the ability to prophesy to the future events to the tune of more electrons in five universes. There isn't a Muhammad, there isn't a Catholic, there isn't a Jehovah Witness, there isn't a Seventh-day Disadvantages, there isn't a Mormon, there isn't a Church of Christ on this planet that claims to have a book that they believe totally and completely that runs everything they do. They all have books, but they all run everything around the book, not through the book. That is the only difference that you and I have an absolute final authority that you can bet your soul on that everything in it is exactly the way God wants you to have it. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Because other than that, they have as much right to say what they say and they can prove what they believe just as much as you can prove what you. The only thing that makes you right and them wrong is the fact that you have an absolute book that defines for you what truth is. And that's the whole key in this concept. And David was a man that was after God's heart. And God's heart is the Word of God. That's why there's no greater man in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament anyhow, that has a closer relationship with God than David. And that's why when David writes many of the Psalms, and you study David's life, you will find that David is absolutely, on his worst day, is 10,000 times better than the average Christian today on his best day. Well, you can go back there in the life of David and you can find where David is totally, completely out of fellowship with God. He's totally whacked out and he's not right with God. And when you, if you're paying attention, one of his generals comes in and he asks him how the battle's going. And the general starts telling him, well, so-and-so got killed, and this happened, and this happened. And you know what David says? David rebukes him for fighting the battle that day and takes him back to a place in the book of Joshua and says, don't you remember that that happened back there in Joshua, and you should have known better than to fight that battle plan because that was the same circumstances back there in Joshua, and they got somebody killed back there, and you should have learned. He's going back to the Old Testament, even when he's out of fellowship with God, making his battle plan by the book that he has. I have said it before. David knew more Bible out of fellowship than most of us do in fellowship. And he stands head and shoulders above any other man in the Old Testament as far as a type of what you and I should be. And that's why the greatest portion of the Word of God on teaching you and I how to love the Word of God is Psalms 119. Psalms 119 runs 176 verses, and every verse in all 176 of them teach you something different about the Word of God. Every verse has something to say about the Word of God that teaches you a different aspect or gives you a different aspect of it. Okay? What did David do? David committed two sins, adultery and murder. And for those two sins, under the Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice for it. The only thing that a man can do is he's to be killed. And God didn't kill David. He didn't kill David when he should have killed David because God gave David something that he gave no other man in the Old Testament. He gave him the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David is simply this. God should have killed him, but God didn't kill him. And God gave him his sure mercies and didn't kill him. You know what that's a picture of? is a picture of the eternal security that you and I have as a New Testament believer. That's what it's a picture of. God should kill us, but he doesn't kill us because he gave us his sure mercy. And that's what it is. And that helps you understand David as the greatest type of the Christian in basically the whole Old Testament. Now, there's some other great men in there, but if you want to study a relationship with the Word of God as a New Testament Christian, David is your man. Bible says he did what was right in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And you know what? That is a blank, bold lie. It's a lie. Absolutely not true. God said he did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of the Uriah the Hittite, and that ain't true. He got scared when Absalom was after him, and he lost faith in God, and he ran. He got scared back there when somebody else was chasing him, and the great king of Israel, when they caught him at the gate, and he was afraid they were going to kill him, you know what he did? He made himself like he was nuts. He put spit all over his face and let it drool down on his face and in his beard and shook around like a little spastic so-and-so down there hiding up against the thing. And when the guy come up and said, well, I ain't going to kill him. He's mad. He's already nuts. I ain't going to kill him. Put his sword away and went. That's the great... He didn't. You know why that's a picture of? You know why God never brought those things up? God never brings those things up because in your life and my life, once you get saved, your sins are paid for. And when you sin and confess them, God forgives you and forgets them, and he never brings them up again. So at the end of David's life, he says he did what was right all David's life except in one matter. One matter. Everything else, God just wiped clean. Picture of New Testament Christianity. It's incredible. All right, now let's run some verses on it. Acts chapter 13. Pick it up in verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. All right. Isaiah chapter 55. David is a picture of a man who gets grace when he should have got death. Picture you and me. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And the reason why you got all three elements here, I don't know if you see it or not. You got the water, you got the wine, you got the milk here. He says water, that'd be a picture of the spirit. Wine, that'd be a picture of the blood. And the milk, be a picture of the word. Got everything you need right here. And you know why you don't have to pay for it? Because somebody paid the price for you to get it already. That's why. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Oh, just skip that one. Let's don't get into our personal finances now. Are we getting what we want? Let's put that question aside. We don't want to deal with that to the judgment seat of Christ. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not based on the Word of God? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Ooh, there it is. Let's put that one aside too. I don't like this verse. I'm going to get my NIV out. It probably isn't in there. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor, all that we do, for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You see that thing? You know what the sure mercies of David is? An everlasting covenant that God makes with you the day you got saved, typified by a man in the Old Testament named David. He got grace when he should have got death. So did you and I. Psalms 89. Verse 20. Boy, this is a good one. Verse 20, 89:20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Oh, man, can you dig that stuff out of there? I have found David my servant. One day God found you. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Picture the Holy Spirit of God. Day you got saved. With whom my hand shall be established. Right hand, word of God. And mine arm, God's strength, also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world, that's why. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Like that one. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever. Now, do you see that thing? Somebody says, well, I think you can lose your salvation. I agree with you. I believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that. I've always believed that. Say it again. So you can take it off the tape and use it in out of context against me someday. I believe that you and I can lose your salvation. That's why verse 28 says, my mercy will I keep for him. If it was up to you to keep it, you'd lose it. If it was up to me to keep it, I'd lose it. You know how I know why I can't lose it? Because I don't have to keep it. Verse 28 says, my mercy will I keep for him. He keeps it for me. Otherwise, I would lose it 20 seconds or less. Bet on less. Great verse, man. Oh my God, I believe you can lose your salvation. I don't think you can keep it. I don't believe I can either. Thank God he keeps it for me. Amen. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Wow. You know what that is? That's the sure mercies of David. You know what that is? That's God giving you grace when you should have had death. Well, that's a great one. That's a great one. Now, you can use that in your teaching people the Bible. You see, lots of times you're going to run up against eternal security because people don't understand today. And there are some great verses. You can take them back there. What a great little study that is to study David. And now you've got it all. You see, when you go back to that thing in Acts, you want to put that little paragraph that I gave you about the life of David. Showing you how that he's the greatest type of the Christian and the relationship with the Word of God. I want to put back there that the heartbeat of God is not souls. It's not missions. It's not the church. It's not giving. The heartbeat of God is truth. It's truth. Because if you don't have the truth, You couldn't get souls saved. Missions would be a flop and be worthless. And your giving would be nothing, would be naught. It all comes down that makes the difference is what you have and I have that the rest of the religious world and the unsaved world doesn't have. It's truth. And thy word is truth. Found in a King James 1611 authorized version. All right, one more before we go. This will be a quick one. Isaiah chapter 40. Now this is one you'll use a lot. And this one has to do with the verses that simply say, and this goes contrary to everything that you hear today. Now, we got this weird, wild idea today that there's good nations and bad nations. And that God is on the side of some nations, and God, and it's all relative to where you're at. In World War II, America thought God was on their side because they were fighting the axis of evil, you know, the Germans and the Nazis and the Japanese and all of those people. And on the other side of the great Atlantic pond, over there in Munich and Berlin, the Germans thought God was on their side so much that on their little belt buckles that all the Wehrmacht wore when they went into the battle, they had a little phrase there that said, God is with us. They thought God was with them. We thought God was with us. Come to find out years later, God wasn't either one of us. God was the nation of Israel. And that kind of ticks us off if you're a Gentile, because I'm not a Gentile anymore. I gave up being a Gentile the day I got saved. I'm a Christian now. I'm just hanging out here waiting for my bus to show up. You know what bus that is, don't you? It's bus number 7. Okay, just so you figured. I'm just hanging out waiting for the bus to show up. Got a ticket in the mail about 35 years ago, and I was just waiting for the bus to come by. So I'm not under any illusion about this old planet or anything on this old planet called Earth. And I know that in World War II, and Gentiles, Americans don't like to hear this kind of stuff, but that's right. You know what you get when you get truth? And you don't hear much of this today, but you know what truth does? We just hear about that. You know what the truth of the Word of God, truth is? The truth is defined as reality. I find three kinds of Christians in this world today. You find Christians that don't have any truth, don't have any reality. So they're running around running their flagpoles up the flagpole when the Pope dies, or half mask. They have no reality whatsoever because they have no truth. So they're buddy-buddy with everybody, and they haven't got a clue. And when the Antichrist shows up, wouldn't be for the rapture of the church, they'd be riding in the car with him and having him over for dinner. So you got the child of God who has no truth, he has no reality. Then you have the child of God who has the truth, but he rejects reality. Now he wants the truth, but when you go hear a sermon someplace, he always applies it to somebody else instead of him. You know why? Because he's got truth, but he doesn't want to deal with reality. Because what truth does is show you reality. And reality starts with you and with me. Reality starts with us and then works out from there. You'll never see the reality of life till you see the reality of you. See, that's where it works. And some of God's people like the truth, but they don't like to look at the reality of the truth. So you find all kinds of Christians like that. They pretend they know the Bible, they pretend they know everything, how spiritual they are and all that stuff, and the truth of the matter is, they're not. I mean, so what? If you know a lot of Bible, do you apply what you know? That's the truth. That's a kick. That's the thing that flips it from single fire to full automatic. Do you apply it? I mean, that's where it works. So then you got the third type, and that's somebody that understands you got truth, and when you understand you got truth, then you understand what you got is something that shows you reality. Reality shows you what it really is versus what it appears to be. And that's why the Word of God and understanding that will help you when you deal with people, because people always like to put on what they're not, and the Word of God shows you really quickly. It's got two little prongs on it, and you poke it up one on each big toe, and it'll read the meter real quick of what you see is what you really got. The big problem is getting them to take their shoes off and hold still while you get the prongs in there. But anyway, but that's what it does. And that's why he says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, he says this, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You see, we look at it, we think that, like I said, World War II, we thought, you know what, we're doing God's business, we're protecting. America's got this deal that God cares about men being free. I don't know where, and they got this, and somehow it got all balled up into a Christian concept that the job of a Christian is to set people free. Now, the job of a Christian is to set people free, but not by going over to Iraq or Iran or wherever. And I'm not against any war. I think wars are good. I think you need one every 15, 20 years just to clean the population out. I have no problem with wars at all. I they're just part of life. They have to come. I understand why they come. I'm not a warmonger. I'm not somewhere I like to see people killed. You know, I got a bumper sticker on my truck that says, kill them all. They got to sort them out. That's the way it runs in this world. That you got to understand that. But this concept that you know, America is a Christian nation because we want everybody to be free got lost in the translation someplace that Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Not American democracy. This book is the only thing that will free you. And if this book frees you, it doesn't matter if you're behind the Iron Curtain, if you're in front of the Iron Curtain, or the Iron Curtain's on top of you. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. It doesn't matter whatever you are, where you're at. You know why? Because once you are free from the Word of God and from sin, then it doesn't matter where you're at, because whatever state you're in, therewith you learn to be content. And you realize that it doesn't matter what circumstances are, because circumstances belong to God, and that's true biblical freedom. But we're a long way from there. So we cannot get to the fact that God killed 250,000 of our boys in World War II, 80 million Russians, 30 million Germans, God knows how many Poles, Czechs, and the rest of them up there, all to get one little nation that's really the only nation he really cares about back into that little piece of land over there. Now, American Gentiles just have a flip fly when you talk that way. You know why? Because they don't have any reality. Why? Because they don't have any truth. They think God really likes America. The Bible says America and all the other nations are just a drop in the bucket. And you ought to see this bucket. I'll show you another one. Psalms chapter 9. Oh, this one's a tough one. Your definitive verse is Isaiah 40, where I just gave you. But look at this one. This will kill you. Put this one on the United Nations. Give this to the old Kofi Annan over there and let him stew on this one for a while. Want a good verse for the United Nations? I got a great one for you, man. I got a nice one. This will give you a nice warm feeling. This will make you all warm and fuzzy. Psalms chapter 9, put this over, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's a good one. That'll work. You think America's forgotten God? I'll show you another one. Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse, 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, that's Israel, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make, watch it, a full end of all the nations, whither I have driven thee. All of them. All of them. God bless America, land of the free, stand beside her and guide her with the light through the night up the tree. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. He says to Israel, fear not, O Jacob, that's Israel, my servant, that's Israel, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end, not a halfway, not almost, a full end. No America in the millennium then. Oh boy, what are we going to do?
What are we going to do with that? No America? How's it going to be heaven without America? I will make a... See, this is called reality. This isn't CNN. This isn't Billy Graham getting up and blubbering about this or that. This isn't some hack out there. This is reality. He said to Israel, don't be afraid. I'm with you, and I'm going to make a full end of all the nations, whether I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. There's the tribulation. I'm going to whack you, but you're not going to be to a full end. America, Germany, Russia, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, they're all gone. They don't even make it in. When it comes to the millennium, it won't be, well, now Jesus on the throne. Well, we want to welcome the delegates from the United States here. Look at that. Bill Clinton, come on in. Hillary, how you doing? I don't think so. I don't think so. It won't be George Bush. It'll be George, the one hiding behind the bush. Jeremiah chapter 30. So you're anti-American. No, I'm not. I'm just pro-Bible. I don't want to invest too much in anything that ain't going to be around very long. I bet you went out and bought stock in TWA today, didn't you? I know Jan didn't.
Taking over Blockbuster now.
Are they? Verse 10, 30:10. Therefore, fear thou not, O my circuit, Jacob. Am I repeating myself, or does this sound like the same thing? Therefore, fear thou not. He says it over and over and over again. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed. Why, O Israel? Ah, there he defined Jacob for you, Israel, in case you didn't believe me last time. For though I will save thee from afar, thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall he in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Well, that's good for them. God says, Israel, God said to everybody in the world, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is verse 10. Israel's going to be good, return in rest, be quiet, and not be afraid. Now I got some bad news. Verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations. Whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Same thing, same thing, same thing. It's all the way through here. All right, look at another one here. Isaiah 64. You'll use these a lot, man, I'll tell you. You'll use these a lot. Get them down. Get them in your Bible. Catalog them like I showed you. When we're done with this, you're going to have 60 of the hottest things you could ever want to help you figure out your Bible. And yet there's some of God's people tonight that are hanging out there thinking there's something better out there tonight than this. We'll see about that. 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, second coming. That thou shouldest come down, second coming. That thou mountains might flow down at thy presence, second coming. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Boy, I'll tell you what, there goes your United Nations. They won't tremble but anything till he comes back. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14:1, context, second coming of Christ. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Watch it, verse 2. For I will gather all nations, every one, all nations, against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. What nations? Verse 2. All the nations. As when he fought in the day of battle. That day of battle is Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. Battle back in Joshua, that is a picture of the second coming of Christ. So there you got that one, and we'll hold up with that one. We show you that the Gentile nations on this planet mean absolutely nothing to God. And that goes in stark contrast to 99.9999% of what God's people. Now, you want to get this stuff down, but I'm telling you right now, don't miss Book of Acts on Sunday, because the Book of Acts is going to be the key to your Bible in the New Testament. And it is what you need to get and understand. So we'll hold up there. Next week, we'll plow right back into it again, and we'll keep going, get these things worked out. When we get done, you'll have plenty of them. From next time on, once we're done with this, when we have Bible study, somebody asked a question, and I know it's a subject that I put out. I'm going to throw it out to you guys, let you guys show me where to go. We'll find out what you're made of here. All right.